to 2 Corinthians 6. Good to see you with all that's going on. And we have been in a series that's been going on for 15 years now that we're still on. No, just a few weeks. But it's hard to leave a passage because the Word of God is rich. And we could stay on just a few verses for months at a time. But we're trying to move through 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to begin again here and park in verse 7. But it reads, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation." Paul said, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, riots, and hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love," verse 7, "in truthful speech and in the power of God." And we're going to stop there as we're going to pick this up today. We looked at truthful speech and conversation as a whole a week ago. And so we're going to park on this phrase today, in the power of God. And look at that, try to unpack that a little bit. What was the original intent of Paul when he was writing to the Corinthians? And there is a twofold direction I'm going to try to go with this particular passage this morning. And I was referencing different commentaries. But there is an ability in God that he gives the believer to successfully live the Christian life, to do well, to succeed, to be empowered, to cut upstream and to be victorious and to live a godly life. God helps us to do that. And we've said before that it takes God to serve God. He empowers us so that we're not left on our own. Because it just wouldn't be fair if he gave a lot of mandates to us and said, "There, get on with your bad self. You know, have a good life." But he'll give us a mandate, but he'll also give us the accompanying power to fulfill that mandate. And part of what he grants us is the gift, capital case G, the gift of God, which is the Holy Spirit. And again, there's a twofold dimension that we'll look at. One is just the ability to live a godly life, to serve him, to do what we're called to do. The other is the immediate supernatural side of the demonstration acts of God that are available to all believers. And I was thinking about our mission statement and our statement of faith and went on our website. And if we could just throw this up if it's okay. And we'll just keep going down a little bit. And there are different sections in this statement of faith. And this is a fairly universal statement of faith. The Bible, 66 books of the Bible, infallible, God. We believe in one God, three expressions, etc. We go on and it talks about the deity of Christ, the sin nature. We're all born into sin. We're familiar with salvation. It's not works. It's a gift of God through faith and grace. We'll continue on. As we get down here to the Holy Spirit, we have stated here, we believe in the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, by whose indwelling the Christian is enabled to live a godly life. And that's the first part of what I want to look at, because Paul says, again, we commend ourselves to you in the power of God. We commend ourselves to you. And he said, don't you receive the grace of God in vain. I'm giving you grace to empower you to do that, to live a godly life, to do what God has called us to do. But also secondarily, we also embrace the doctrine and experience of spirit baptism at or subsequent to conversion with accompanying gifts God bestows upon believers. So again, we could park on either one of those facets of this discussion here this morning, and we're not going to fully do it justice, But at any rate, we'll look at it just a little bit. If we could go over to Ephesians. Ephesians, go backwards if you would. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. And we'll just pick up here in a prayer. Paul has written probably about 12 to 14 powerful apostolic prayers that are found in the epistles that are powerful. So if you're ever in a prayer time and you're groping for vocabulary and you don't know how to pray, and you're kind of like, God, I love you. Thank you that you love me. And pray for the city, and pray for the kids, pray for those in authority, and pray for the economy. And after a while, you look, and a whopping 30 seconds has gone by, and you need a track or you need a script. I want to encourage you, just open the Bible and read the prayers of Paul. Get into these epistles. These are powerful prayers. And as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, I believe that these prayers are effective for us as well. As he prayed for the Colossians, I believe that we can take up those prayers for ourselves. But in verse 17 of Ephesians 1, Paul was praying for them, and he said, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also for the eyes of your heart to be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for whom? For us who believe. How many in here qualify for an us who believe? Anyone in here believing? A believing believer? Well, there's an incomparably great power available to you and I. Now, that sounds real flowery, doesn't it? That sounds majestic. Ooh, what does that look like? I have no idea. You know, that's how we are many times when we come to the scripture. You know, we get in and we read something. Ooh, that's majestic in the way that was phrased. But we want this to be practical in our everyday experience. So Paul here is praying that the nickel would drop, that they would understand it. He goes on to say, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. How many of y'all know that's not just a little hiccup or an air bubble? That's a lot of power right there. To get someone up from the dead after 3 days, that's a lot of dunamis. That's a lot of might. That's a lot of strength. So this is not twinkle, twinkle, little star. This is the reality of the almightiness of God. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the Apostles' Creed. How many of you grew up reciting the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God the Father, what? Almighty. He is almighty. There is something about the almightiness of God that makes him God. So he goes on to say that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And this is where we come in, verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet. Where are his feet? Under his body. How many of y'all in here, you're the body of Christ? We've said before, he's not a head and a feet, but the feet go under the body. So it's under our feet in essence. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Go, if you would, to two more chapters over to your right in chapter 3. Again, another prayer that Paul was making for the church at Ephesus. In verse 16, he said, I pray that out of his glorious riches, again, the language here is so poetic, but it's intended to be real, measured, practical in our common experience. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you. How? With power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That's interesting. Now unto him who's able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. I can ask a lot. I can imagine a whole lot. So that's the starting point. He goes, I'm going to trump that. I'm able to do more than you can ask, more than you can imagine. Love that. How is he going to do it? According to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Go over to Colossians, if you would, a couple of books over. In Colossians 1, we'll pick up in verse 9. Again, this is another powerful prayer for the church there, a great model for us. For this reason, Paul said, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every good way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened, how? With all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. So again, there is a power, generally speaking, that we're touching on right now at the present. And these scriptures give us footing to believe for this. In Hebrews 7, it talks about the power of an indestructible life. That's something that we can put our teeth into. In other words, we're not mere men and women. There is a force, there is a power. The very life of God dwells within us. That's an incredible thing. We talked about anxiety and fear a week or so ago, and how Paul told young Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7, for God didn't give you a spirit of fear. But before he told him that, he told him, I want you to stir up what's in you, boy. Stir up that gift was in you. And he said, but God did not give you a spirit of fear, but of what? Power, of love, and of a sound mind. So power is the inheritance of believers. In 2 Corinthians 13:4, to be sure, he, Jesus, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. On and on and on we can go. Also, we discussed a couple of weeks ago as we talked about in the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday. And if you weren't here, we recommend you go on the podcast and hear that theology of the Holy Spirit. We are Trinitarian here at Kings Park. And we talked about the different prepositions with, in, and upon, how the Holy Spirit was with us before we got saved, convicting us, and how when we bowed our heart, he came to live on the inside of us. But anytime you read the preposition upon or on, it's always in context of power. God wants to pour out his power. And so there is an ability that God gives. And Paul was saying here in 2 Corinthians 6 that we commend ourselves to you. And he talked about sincerity and credibility. You know, we don't want our ministry to be discredited. Talked about servanthood. We went through all these different attributes a few weeks ago, and there's purity and hard work and sleepless nights and patience and kindness and sincere love and in the Holy Spirit with truthful speech and in the power of God. It's available for us to be able to go forward and to go forward to live a Christian life. We're not left to ourselves. So that's true. That's one part of this equation. But I also want to transition at this moment and talk about beyond power that's available for us, generally speaking, there are those demonstration acts of God that are immediate to us as we learn how to grow and how to believe for this. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew 22, and we're going to stay on this side of the equation here for the rest of the morning. The power of God is our inheritance. There can be some measure of misunderstanding when you get into the arena of the power of God, but the Bible is full of referencing God's strength and His might, His power, His supernatural acts. They are very relevant for us. But just to make a point here, as Jesus was addressing some Sadducees, in verse 22, we'll join there, verse 23 rather, of chapter 22 of Matthew. It's a story here about resurrection. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second, the third, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Verse 29, Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." So you have the Sadducees, and they're trying to catch him in something here. And he basically says, look, you've blown it on both counts. If you'll remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. Welcome. That old Hillsborough Street's a booger, isn't it? Glad to have you. But the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. The Pharisees did. And so they weren't completely congruent as they would come against the Lord and try to stump him. But they put this scenario up about, you know, whose wife is whose. And he said, look, you're in error because, first of all, you don't know the scripture. In heaven, there's no marrying or giving in marriage. Now, I believe we'll know our spouses in heaven, yes, because we're all children of God. But it's not the same context as it is on the earth. We'll have a glorified body. We'll be enamored by the Lord. It'll just be a different paradigm, obviously, in heaven. So he says, you don't know the scripture. And he goes, and you don't know the power of God because you don't believe in resurrection. So in other words, they had missed it on two fronts. We could paraphrase it by saying it this way. Jesus was relaying to them, you don't know the word and you're unfamiliar with the Spirit of God. You don't know the word, you're unfamiliar with the Spirit of God, which represents the power of God. So even though you're trying to trip me up, you failed on both fronts. And many times, as we know in Christianity, there'll be somewhat of a polarization in Christianity, and it's never intended to be that way, but there are different emphases that people will park around, and that's good as long as we balance that by all the other emphases we find in Scripture. In Psalm 119, it says, the whole of thy word is truth. So it's not an obscure passage here or there that we base our doctrine, but it's the whole counsel of God, and at times living in a certain tension that we come forth with truth. And so he said, you don't know the word. How many of y'all know the word's a good thing? We love the Logos. We are committed to this Bible. And there are those camps that'll camp primarily around the word, the word, the word, the word. And he said, and you don't know the things of the Spirit. You're not familiar with the power of God. And then there's certain camps, it's all the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. And they're not mutually exclusive. They're intended to be brought together actually in a marriage. We just had a wedding a few weeks ago with Will and Adriana. And as is the tradition, and I know we've attended many weddings over our lives, but at the end you'll hear the minister say, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. You know, and God has put together word and spirit in a holy matrimony, and it was never intended to be separated. So therefore, we as believers don't have the right to say, I'm committed to the word, but I'm not really interested in the power of God or in the spirit side of Christian faith. We don't have the right to pit one against the other. We want to come forth with as much of the expression of what we discern to be true in Scripture as we can. Okay? What God has brought together, let no man, because man will always try to separate stuff all the time. Man is schismatic. We're sectarian. We're always camping in one camp or the other just to feel secure. And I know people like to pigeonhole, well, what are you, or what camp, or what stream are you a part of? And we just want to say, I'm just a Christian, you know, who believes the Word of God, trying to come forth with as most and as much of what I can from the Scripture as possible. So God has married these two together. He has joined them together. We want to remarry the two as well. R.T. Kendall used to say there's been a secret divorce between the Word and the Spirit. Well, we want to remarry the two. Evangelical scholarship coupled together with the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. It's a 1-2 punch. Also, another way to just extrapolate this whole concept about polarization. In John 14:6, we know Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Sometimes you'll find, again, certain emphasis. And they're good emphasis, but they're never to stand alone, okay? If all we did was missions, 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 I mean, even though missions is good, but that's not the only thing in the Christian faith. If all we did was discipleship, 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 how many of y'all know discipleship is good? But that's not the only thing. If all we did was worship, 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 if all we did was pray, 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 how many of you know all of these things are amazing? They are critical ingredients of our faith. But there's a holisticness to who we are in God and as the church, where we, and at times and in certain seasons, God will emphasize certain disciplines in your life and certain things that he's called you to. How many of y'all have found that to be the case? Maybe he's really emphasizing prayer right now, and this prayer, 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 or fasting, or God's really, you know, having me give myself to this discipline or this emphasis. And it's all good, but again, we want to come forth with the whole. But even as Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, sometimes you'll find way churches. It's all about Jesus is the way. He's the man. He's the way. Evangelism. He's the way. He's the way. That's good. Jesus is the way, the truth. That's pure doctrine. Oh, I want pure doctrine. Break open that word, line upon line, expository teaching, bring it. You know, and we love truth. And then the life, woo, the Spirit of God. And ooh, ooh, did you feel that? Wow, experiential Christianity and the power of God. And that's wonderful and good. But we're never to separate one from the other. We're to come forth with all. We want not just to merely be a way church, a truth church, or a life church, but to come forth with all three. And so we're going to look here, since we're on the power of God today, we're going to look at this particular expression in the Word so that we'll know this is our inheritance. We should contend for it. It's our inheritance. We should contend for it. In 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul said, our gospel came to you not simply with words. How many of y'all know the gospel starts with words, but it doesn't end with words? Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with what? Power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Your gospel presentation, it's going to require words, but there's also going to be a backing up to your words. If we will recite the words of Christ in our evangelism and in our encounters with people and in our counseling and when we're interacting with people trying to bring a witness, when we speak the words of God, heaven wakes up, as it were. Heaven's never asleep, but heaven perks up and says, they're the words of God. I think I'll accompany that. And heaven backs up our words when they are consistent with what he's saying. And so the gospel comes in word, yes, but not word only, but also in power, also with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. We've referenced some of the powerful church fathers in the past, some of the reformers, John Wesley and George Whitfield and Charles Finney, on and on and on, Jonathan Edwards, powerful forerunners, totally theological, fully scholarly in their approach to Scripture, yet also totally experiential in that they didn't separate the cerebral from the experiential, but they were passionate about coming forth with both. In other words, we're going to do due diligence to the Word of God. We're going to embrace objective truth. But then we're going to believe God to take that objective truth and by faith believe that it can find expression in subjective experience. So it's not mere subjectivism divorced from the objective truth, but it's not mere dead letter, you know, this is true, this is true, this is true, but yet there's no practical outworking in our lives. If something is true objectively, where does that objective truth find expression in the way we live life? So these reformers would come forth with both, and they would contend for that. And that's why they were so, so powerful. Y'all have heard me tell the story before how John Wesley and some of his meetings, there would be so many outbreaking of just the manifestation of the Spirit of God that Whitfield, his buddy in the ministry, pulled him aside and just said, you know, Wesley, that's a little much. We need to reel that back just a little bit, all these things that are going on. And Wesley was not trying to create anything through autosuggestion. He was not trying to, in the flesh, create some kind of an environment. He just was preaching the Word. God liked what he heard, and God began to back up the proclamation of the Word, and things just began to break out in his meetings. People would be healed over here. People would be struck down by the power of God here. There'd be a deliverance over here. There'd be a healing over here. And they were groping for vocabulary in that time, and they would talk about those that were swooning, and those, and there were those that would even shake violently under the power of God. And I know that we're a little bit, you know, thinking that that's kind of interesting and foreign, but yet you read scripture, we see that when Jesus would get near to people, there would be a reaction at times. So Whitfield pulled him aside and said, you know, just careful, careful. You need to kind of dumb that down. But Wesley's mantra was, look, we're not encouraging it, but we're not discouraging it. We're just going to allow God to be God. And again, it wasn't creating something with the hamburger helper. It was just the declaration of the Word. It wasn't him, again, creating a circus environment. It was God sovereignly weighing in. And so he rebuked his friend. Then God, with his sense of humor, the very next meeting Whitfield had, all of a sudden the power of God broke out. And under the preaching of the Word, God just said, all right, just because you said that, if this is really about me and this is my meeting, watch what I'm going to do through you. And all of a sudden the power of God began to break out on the right and the left. And it wasn't as if Whitfield even gave God permission to do it. But yet we say, God, we want you to come. We say, God, this is your church. We say, God, we want you to be God. We pray, God, would you touch our city? God, would you visit us in revival and renewal? And do we even know what we're praying when we say that? We're saying, God, come. It's as if he's in heaven saying, do you really want me to come? No, not really. I didn't think so. Okay, we'll just keep on doing your little church thing. Because when he comes in his image. He doesn't come in our image. We don't make him in our image. We're made in his image. And when he comes as he is. And it's not always pretty religion. And we want everything orderly and in a little box, but you cannot put God in a box. Although they did in the Old Testament, you know, the Ark of the Covenant for a little season, but at any rate, that's anyway, y'all know he's out of the box. We're in a box. He's not in a box. We're the ones in the box. We're the ones that are smug. We're the ones that are uncomfortable. We're the ones that have limited comfort zones. We're the ones that are like, God, this far and no further. It's like Wesley was, you know, trying to consult with the Lord, and he goes, God, give me revival without any defects. God said, can't do that. Then he said, all right, well, then just give me one, defects and all. In other words, I'll just take any way I can get you. And that's not a license for flesh. That's not a license for emotionalism. That's not license for being out of order and off the Word and off of proper, wise parameters. But there's got to be some hunger in there to see God move, because God doesn't just move many times arbitrarily. He's looking for hunger in the earth somewhere where someone will have enough passion to say, God, you must move in this situation. And this unsaved colleague over here, or this roommate, I refuse to just stand by and watch them be ripped off. I pray fire down on them. And I pray that you would make yourself known to this person over here. Lord, arrest this one over here and conquer their hearts. And God, engage them and reveal the glory of who you are. And when he sees hunger and he hears the passion, He cannot help but to visit that and to honor that and to respond to that. But again, we can be uncomfortable with it while there are multitudes that are afflicted and need the demonstration of God's power through our lives. They're crippled, they're hurting, but yet we're looking for a respectable expression because we're uncomfortable if someone really got delivered. We want to sing about it. We just don't want to see any of it. Hello. Famous Christian thinker and author C.S. Lewis said, quote, "Do not attempt to water Christianity down. There can be no pretense that you can have it with the supernatural left out. So far as I can see, Christianity is precisely the one religion from which the miraculous cannot be separated." Go with me to Mark 5, if you would. This is not a new word. I've taken this particular message all over the world. This has been a flagship message for me in my life just because of God's faithful dealings. And he wants his strength on his people. But a religious spirit many times keeps God at bay, unfortunately. And then because we limit him, we can't truly bring him to those that are around us in a proper way. But Mark 5, familiar story of the madman of the Gadarenes. It says they went across to the lake, the region of the Gerasenes. Jesus got out of the boat. A man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. The man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us into the pigs." You know the story. The pigs went over the cliff. They were killed going over the cliff. And in verse 15, it says that verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. Verse 15, when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were what? They were afraid. The point being, they weren't afraid when this guy was tearing chains apart, when he's frothing at the mouth, when he's barking at the moon, when he's just a crazy, demonized madman. They weren't afraid of that. Jesus takes that afflicted soul that he was, delivers him in a moment, and the people come and see the man that was delivered, and they're afraid. Interesting. Our point of reference, is it not? Verse 16, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Verse 17, then the people began to plead with Jesus, "Come to our home. We're going to throw you a party. You are the man." Is that what that says? No. The people began to plead with Jesus to do what? To leave their region. In other words, their comfort zone was more comfortable with this afflicted, crazy man who lived in the tombs. I mean, he was so demon-filled, he could break chains. You couldn't restrain him. You know, just crazy. They were more comfortable living day in and day out with the craziness of an afflicted, demonized man than seeing a bona fide deliverance. And when the power of God manifested, they were afraid. And instead of having the ability to be able to muster up a little bit of yay God, they were like, "I don't like this. This is different. This is a little over the top." And they pleaded with Jesus, "Do you mind just, there's the door." They were more comfortable with pretty religion than seeing someone truly set free. And again, we can talk about it, sing about it, write about it, preach about it. But who will let God move? Jesus said, I stand at the door and I knock in Revelation. Of course, the context is he's knocking on the door of the church. Can I come in? Can I come in? Can I dance with my bride? Will you let me in? Joseph Garlington, one of my favorite ministers, said, quote, a supernatural gospel preached without supernatural attestations will simply be ignored by a postmodern generation. See, in the East, they're already seeing supernatural feats go on, but they're not necessarily done in the name of the Lord. We saw many, quote, healings when we were in Asia Pacific. Someone would be afflicted. They get a chicken claw, do some incantations, and rub that chicken claw across the person, and they would be healed. But we would ask, what name was that done in? And because it wasn't that there was an absence of power, but it was just illegal power, borrowed power, counterfeit power. So there are people that are in the East, they're used to seeing manifestations of power, but it's only in the rationalized West where we're a little bit uncomfortable with that, and we're thinking, well, don't get off the intellectual side into a subjective experiential side. Well, whether we believe in the dynamic of the spirit realm or not, it exists. It's there. It's not anti-intellectual. It's very real. It is there. And so these realities, we need to wake up. It doesn't mean that everything is spiritual in nature, but there's some things that do need to be discerned because the root is indeed spiritual. The Apostle Paul talked to the Corinthians as he was discoursing on the kingdom of God. He said, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. It's a matter of power. It's not just merely a lecture. It's not merely a set of prepositions. It's not propositions. It's not merely just truth with no relevant application. There must be power for the kingdom to truly be the kingdom. It's not merely a matter of talk, but of power. It's a 1-2 punch. There's a marriage again. The author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 2:2-4, this salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The salvation that came, it was confirmed. God gave testimony. How did he give testimony? He flexed his muscle and he moved in power according to his will. From the very beginning, God intended that our Christian faith would be show and tell. There's a proclamation side, but there's also a practical application side. How many of y'all took chemistry, either in college or in high school? When I took it in high school chemistry class, getting in the lab and getting some test tubes out and being able to mix some things up and blow something up, now that's fun, I thought. It's not either or, it's both and. But it would be a little too tantalizing in an unfair way just to talk about, now this is what happened when you mix, you know, the test tubes up and this is the kind of effect that's going to result. And you hear that and you hear that and then you say, okay, class over. There's something in a student that's like, all right, that's good, that theory. Now, when are we going to go in there in the lab and do some of that? And see, our Christian faith isn't merely proclamation, how now, brown cow. No, it's like, well, that's good. That's the starting point. But how do I experience that? How do I make that doctrine real? I don't want to just, you know, amen, that's truth. Bless you, brother. But no, I mean, where we live, we need help from above, do we not? People are afflicted everywhere around us. We can't just throw little platitudes. There are people, you have friends that are afflicted. There's all kind of stuff emotionally, physiologically, mentally. There's relational issues. There's challenges all around us. And we just can't come out with a squirt gun and go, you know, here, be refreshed. I mean, we're going to have a little tiger in the tank, or we're just going to be smacking our lips, singing songs, you know, but no power to get them free. It's like, who will be willing to, you know, roll up their sleeves and pray them through if they want to be free? And these are not simple things we're talking about. There's all kinds of depression and mental disorder, and people struggling with anorexia and bulimia, and just relational conflict and wounding and scars, and what do I do with my baggage? And these are real issues, but the power of God is real too. Where sin abounds, the grace of God abounds, oh, so much more. So our issues of what we've been through, the harassment, no match for the grace of God. Where can we be helped? Where can there be enough dunamis, enough release of God's strength to get free? He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. There's classroom, but then there's workshop. Our faith is really meant to be show and tell. Did y'all ever do show and tell growing up in elementary school? You bring a little something, hold it up, show the class. Wasn't that fun? Our Christian experience is to be the same way. Matter of fact, go over to Acts 1. For those of you that this is a little bit redundant, forgive us, but this is just where we are in 2nd Corinthians 6 here today. It's just good to know to stir ourselves up. Matter of fact, we have a whole week we've been given just on a school of the supernatural we've been doing this past week. And also we have people coming in that are going to be ministering in this dynamic that we're talking to all week. In Acts 1:1, Dr. Luke here writing this book said, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to what? Can you say it out loud? Began to what? Do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. Do and teach. Do and teach. Many times in the West, we teach and then maybe we do, maybe we don't do. But it talked about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Teaching is critical. Teaching is imperative. But it doesn't take the place of the doing. Doing doesn't take the place of the teaching. We must come forth with both. But here he talked about all that Jesus began to do and teach. See, that's that show and tell. And that's the way our faith needs to be. Show and tell. We tell, we proclaim, there's proclamation, then we do. If we were to talk about healing, but then we refuse to give opportunity to then to pray for healing, wouldn't that be frustrating? Because see, you get what you preach. When you preach on a topic, faith rises for that topic, and then it's like, all right, well, I want some. Hello? You preach a message on salvation, then you have to pull it in and make the close to say, if you want this, we open our altars. Because see, faith rises. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. So it would be unfair to just hear, and never do. That's why here, Jesus, do and teach. And I love the ordering, do and teach, because sometimes, even though, yes, signs follow the word, sometimes God just won't wait. So I just can't wait, you know, that old thick head of yours. I'm going to do you first and then tell you about what I did to you later. My wife had that experience as a little Methodist girl. She was at a Methodist camp one time, went out on her own, just walking on a little path to pray and to be reflective, sat on a little bench, was talking to God, just worshiping God, and all of a sudden these words start pouring out of her mouth. She's like, what is that? Where'd that come from? She wasn't taught. God just said, I love that heart. I see that worship. I see the hunger. Here, be baptized in the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, just out of her belly, rivers of living water. She had no idea what it was. It's as if God couldn't wait. He did her first, then taught her later. Again, traditionally, we teach and then do, but there are just times where God will just flip-flop it, and he'll just do and teach. Saul on the road to Damascus, we know he wasn't on his way to a Bible study. He was harassing, and he was, you know, hauling off Christians to be in prison and to be murdered. God looked down in his sovereignty and said, I think I'll take him. Body slams the boy, gives him a revelation of who Jesus is. He's doing a little carpet time, a little dirt road time there on the road to Damascus. I mean, you're talking about paradigm shift, understatement of the year, you know, just rocks his world. And he's like, what was that? You know, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. He has to go for years into the wilderness to figure out what in the world just happened. And then Barnabas came alongside to mentor and to tutor him, prayed for him that the scales would fall off his eyes. God had to blind him so he could see. You know, it's just like, look, I'm just going to shut you down for a moment. You're too much of a rascal. I'm going to shut you down. I'm going to impair you. You're going to just completely be, you know, unable to move, shut down. And I'm going to still you long enough to download deep revelation about who I am and all that you're going to suffer for my name. And he began to give him his mandate of ministry. Well, we need to hear the gospel, yes, but we also need to see the gospel. Need to hear it, but need to see it. Romans 15, 18 through 19, the Apostle Paul said, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. To reference fully proclaim insinuates and implies that we can less than fully proclaim the gospel. No demonstration of power. As confirmed again by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 5, he said, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. On God's power. Out of 3,774 verses in the four Gospels, 484 relate specifically to the healing of physical and mental illness and the resurrection of the dead. More impressive, out of the 1,257 narrative verses in the Gospels, 484, that's 38.5%, are devoted to describing Jesus' healing miracles. Jesus even included healing in the Great Commission, according to Mark 16, 15 through 20. In my name, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name. We therefore cannot have a divided heart over these things due to the fear of the stigma that they bring. The power of God does contain some measure of stigma, but I think God stigmatizes it on purpose to see how hungry are we and how desperate are we to see God flex his muscle. Pretty religion and respectable religion would be a lot more easily received. It's more palatable. But there is an offense to the power of God, just like there's an offense to the cross, just like there's an offense to Christ himself. He's the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. God intentionally challenges our pride to see how hungry are we to receive. Because he said, unless you're like little children, you can't come to me. God never told children to act like adults, but he did tell adults to be like a little child. Be innocent. Be hungry. And don't just, in a skeptical way, cast down the wisdom of the Lord, but would you be willing to receive it, even with the stigma attached? And again, I think God stigmatizes the supernatural on purpose to see how hungry we are. It's easy to mock something until you find out you're terminally ill. Then all of a sudden you find yourself sitting on the front row of the healing meeting. You know what I'm saying? It's easy to mock something, especially someone's method. And there's a lot of odd methodology out there. There's flamboyance, this, that, and the other. But can we cut through all that to get the gold? Is the power of God really in the earth today? We believe that it is. But there's a stigma. But I love what one man said. He goes, you have two choices. He said, you can have the anointing with the stigma, or you can have respectability without the anointing. But there's no third option. Amazing. You can have the goods with the stigma around it, or you can have pretty religion without the anointing. Small price to pay. The late John Wimber of the Vineyard said, people are not bothered or offended by the theory of healing, miracles, and power, but only by the actual practice of it. As we come to a close here, John G. Lake, the great Dr. John G. Lake, missionary, healing missionary to Africa, was referring to the cessationist of his day. It's a school of theology that says the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. But as we said before, no. Cessationism will cease. Pentecost is still going forward. God is still pouring out His Spirit. He said, those who teach that the day of miracles is past teach the most disastrous lie that was ever told. Such lies are responsible for the prevalent lack of faith in God and have robbed Christianity of the power to demonstrate itself. So again, God is still releasing His Spirit. Will He offend our minds in order to reveal our hearts? Yeah, He'll do that. But those that are hungry will press through. I'm going to give just a couple of brief points here and then we're done. Just real quick. You say, all right, great. How do I get the power down? Number one, worship. Worship God. Nothing draws God down like worship. When we go up, He comes down. You don't have to be some healing evangelist with the gift of miracle, whatever. If you go up, if you're in the habit of going up, God loves to respond to worship. We have seen our greatest miracles on the hills of worship. Blind eyes, Meniere's disease, brain tumor, level 4 cancer, rheumatoid arthritis. One time we declared healing when someone had their teeth bashed in. As we declared it, their teeth that were bashed in just came all the way out. People with hands, rheumatoid arthritis, couldn't even drive. Hands came all the way out. It's real. It's not just something we read about in third world countries. It's real. It's for today. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I could tell you story after story, but for the sake of time, I'll just push forward. And I encourage you to come on our Wednesday nights. We're seeing exciting things happen as we pray. But worship attracts God. The late Ruth Ward Heflin said, praise until the spirit of worship comes, worship until the glory comes, and in the glory you can do anything. Number two, holy living attracts God's power. Greater fruit attracts greater power. Thirdly, fasting attracts God's power. Read Isaiah 58 and look at the benefit of the true fast. It says your healing will quickly appear. You'll be like a well-watered garden. Mike Bickle calls fasting the on-ramp of more of God, faster and deeper. All kind of testimonies that have come on the hills of fasting. Campus Crusade for Christ founder Bill Bright did not have a theology of the power of God, but had been giving himself to 40-day fast, accidentally bumped into the power of God due to the fast. God couldn't resist. People were being raised from the dead on the Jesus film, go figure, in third world countries. They would play it. People saw Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, didn't have any more sense but to take it at face value, go get their dead loved one packed in lime, because in many cultures they're responsible to take care of their own, bring it out to that open field, and just boom. Blind eyes open, deaf ears come. I mean, just absolutely amazing. To someone who originally didn't even believe in that school of thought, but he got into a pattern of fasting and accidentally bumped into the power of God. And before he died, he allowed God to tweak his theology in his latter years. So instead of going down a company man, he tasted it for himself and testified to it. Fourth, hunger. Hunger for the supernatural attracts God's power. Because you're believing for it. Again, Mark 16, these signs follow those who believe. Not these signs shall follow Christians. Because it's possible to be an unbelieving believer. But these signs will follow those that believe. And then finally, just freedom from the fear of man and the stigma that the power of God brings. Again, I've just got a plethora of notes and things to be said. Maybe we'll pick it up at another time. But let's just stand up on our feet here. Paul said, we commend ourselves to you in the power of God. It's the ability to live a godly life. It's the ability to trudge through culture. But the other side of the equation is the immediate manifestation of God's strength and might. Lord, we just sign up for this. Lord, as it's in this listing, Lord, we too, as we're on the series of building big people, we want all that we can have in you, oh God, on any level, Lord, and where we're lacking and where we're falling short, we want to be full gospel believers. We want to have as much of what we understand and comprehend as we can possibly have. Lord, remove any barriers, we pray, from our hearts and minds. In the name of the Lord, open us up to receive the full counsel of what you say is ours. And Father, we sidestep the concern of the stigma that it may bring. Lord, we're not going to play into the caricature of things that are done wrong and with a lack of wisdom. We're not going to allow those things to push us off our position. But Lord, we pray for an open heart to all that you want to do in us and through us. In the name of the Lord.